Throughout the early part of Jeremiah, there is a series of poems, and sometimes they're called the Confessions of Jeremiah. And you could almost take these poems out of the book and make a separate volume, a book apart, because they're very distinctive poems. And in them, you see the prophet Jeremiah having face-to-face encounters with God. And sometimes the language is very frank and blunt and candid, and at times it is even a little shocking. They are confrontations between Jeremiah and God. And in these confessions, as they're sometimes called, Jeremiah brings his problems to God, and his cares, and his very blunt questions. John Skinner, in his very fine book, Prophecy and Religion, Studies in the Life of Jeremiah, brings this out rather well. Listen to these words from John Skinner. He says, these poems reveal to us Jeremiah's experience of prayer. They are the outpouring of his heart to someone who sees in secret and can reward openly. And there's no doubt that it is the open reward that is the object of Jeremiah's most intense desire. He prays for healing, which may mean either spiritual healing of his sick heart or the removal of the troubles which oppressed him and perhaps had undermined his physical health. He prays for help against his adversaries. He prays for vindication of the cause which he represents, and also he prays for vengeance upon his persecutors. But for Jeremiah, prayer is more than petition, asking things from God. Prayer is intimate converse with God, in which his whole inner life is laid bare, with its perplexities and its struggles and its temptations, and he unburdens himself of the distress which weighs down his spirit in the sure confidence that he is heard and understood by the God to whom all things are naked and open. I think that's very moving. In the sure confidence that he is heard and understood by the God to whom all things are naked and open. And here in chapter 12 this evening, we have the first of these confessions or complaints. The actual complaint is found in the first four verses, and then from verses 5 down to 13, you have God's answer to the complaint, if you can call it an answer. And then from verse 14 to the end, you have a strange little tailpiece which preaches a great word of hope for the discouraged and the pessimistic. And I'd like to call these three sections this evening, first of all, the mystery of iniquity, first four verses, and secondly, the mystery of God's silence, verses 5 to 13, and thirdly, the mystery of history, from verses 14 to the end. First of all, then, the first four verses, and the mystery of iniquity is found in verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive. Thou plantest them, and they take root. That's a mystery. They grow, and they bring forth fruit. It's a mystery. Wicked men, thou art near in their mouth, and far from their heart. And the problem is obvious. It is the age-old problem of godless prosperity. Why do the wicked flourish? Why do tyrants and monsters and dictators and persecutors and infidels flourish and grow and seem to succeed? And why, on the other hand, do the righteous have a rough time? In the world ye shall have tribulation, said Jesus. Why? Hardship, suffering, illness, disease, for some of the finest people on earth and some of the choicest of God's saints. Why? And the problem of godless prosperity is touched on at many points in the Old Testament. The whole book of Job is a study in the problem of pain in the life of a righteous man. Psalm 37, Psalm 49, Psalm 73, all deal with the problem of the successful godless. And listen to these words from Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear? Or cry to thee, violence, and thou wilt not save? I think Habakkuk would have a few things to say about the condition of our cities and our streets today. How long will I cry to thee, violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And these immemorial words talk about the Bible being contemporary. And so the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Now, the interesting thing is this, that when the mystery of iniquity is mentioned in Scripture and brought before God, the questions are not answered. Job was given no answer to his searching inquiries about pain in the life of a righteous man. What you do have is, at the end of the book of Job, you have a display of the sovereignty of God. He sees God in his majesty, God in his omnipotence, God in his total control. The questions are not answered. The mystery of iniquity goes on. But what you are given is a new sight of God. Not an answer, but a vision of God. You see this partly in the play at the start of chapter 12. It's really a drama. If you look at these early verses, it's a drama between thou and thy, they and their. And that's how it starts. Thou and thy, they and their. And it's only later that Jeremiah comes in with I and my. Listen to these words. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee. Thou. Yet would I plead my case before thee. Why does the way of the wicked, them, prosper? Why do all who are treacherous, them, thrive? Thou plantest them, they take root, they grow and bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their heart. And then suddenly it all comes home. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou seest me and triest my mind toward thee. And it's in that interreaction of thou, thy, they, their, and I, my, that Jeremiah is given a new vision of God. He starts his complaint, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee. And yet I would plead my case before thee. Righteous art thou, O Lord. And what Jeremiah sees is that although God is the judge, you can have a fair hearing from him. He is a judge who is approachable. And it's left to the New Testament to tell us why the judge is approachable. It's because the judge is your father. And that's why you can come to him and speak frankly and open up your heart. It's because the judge is your father. And I suggest to you that that is no mean revelation. I can recall the great sense of joy and wonderment that came over me when I read C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections in the Psalms. And he has a chapter called Judgment in the Psalms. And he speaks about these psalms and the way in which the psalmist comes with ecstasy and praise and a sense of elation into the presence of God the judge. And Lewis asks the question, why should any man react like this, coming into the presence of a judge? Wouldn't you want to hold back and be afraid and nervous, timid? And Lewis says, in the Psalms, you find the mountains dancing and the trees of the field clapping their hands and the hills skipping with joy. And the reason is because of the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth. And why the joy and the ecstasy in the presence of a judge? Because they all knew that with this God there was a fair hearing. He was a just God, an approachable God. You can get near him with your problems. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee, and yet I would plead my case before thee. This is a point that's well brought out in Christ's story of the importunate widow. You know that great story about this wifey who had a complaint that she wanted heard in court, and she knew that the judge had to be bribed. You had to oil his palm if you wanted a hearing. But she was penniless, and she couldn't pay the bribe. The only thing she had was a sharp tongue. But she was never heard. But she went on nagging the man, "Avenge me against my adversary." At first the judge was like stone. He was dead, he was unmoved, and his eyes were basilisk. And Jesus tells us why. Jesus said he was a man who neither feared God nor regarded man. He was callous. He didn't have feelings. He was a heartless, godless fellow. And yet here was this penniless widow who was besieging him with her cries, until at last the poor man was forced to give in. "This woman," he said, "is driving me crazy with her nagging. This woman's driving me bananas." And so without a bribe, he heard her. Now the point of the parable is this. God isn't like that. You don't need to bribe him. In fact, you cannot bribe him. What would you give to God to buy him? He's approachable. He'll listen to you. You'll get a fair hearing in his presence. And I suggest that's no mean revelation. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee." Do you know the book of Amos? Amos was a very stringent man, rather severe, rather keen on social justice and social issues. He would have had a field day today with government cutbacks and the state of the educational system. Can you imagine Amos at the door of number 10 driving her bananas? But this is what this fierce fellow said. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's wonderful. You can be honest with him. You can be frank. You can tell him the truth. You can tell him the most awful truths. You can make known your innermost heart. And you'll get a hearing. I think it's all enshrined immemorially in that lovely collect that's used in the Church of England prayer book, where God is addressed like this: "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid." You can open your heart to him. You can make known your desires to him. You can let your secrets be known, because the judge is your father. The mystery of iniquity goes on, and God doesn't answer the questions, but he shows you a vision of himself. And the vision is that the judge is your father. The second section, starting at verse 5, deals with the mystery that God doesn't really answer the question. In fact, verse 5 is the answer to the question. And it's not an answer. "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, How will you do in the jungle of Jordan? The thick undergrowth on the banks of the Jordan, which had lions in it, right down to the time of the Crusades. The Assyrian lion was found in the jungle. Now, you notice that the questions in verse 1 are answered by the question in verse 5. The answer to your question is another question, sometimes called the Socratic method, answering questions with questions. And it's a pattern that you find in Jeremiah, and particularly with his complaints with God. He doesn't really get answers, but what he gets is better than an answer. If you turn over to chapter 15, you'll see there one of the complaints, and it puts it very vividly. The complaint starts at verse 15 of chapter 15. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In thy forbearance take me not away. Know that for thy sake I bear reproach. Thy words were found and I ate them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers. I avoided parties and fun. Nor did I rejoice. I sat alone. 'Twas a solitary life, because thy hand was upon me. Interesting that. I sat alone because thy hand was upon me. For thou hadst filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing and my wound incurable? Refusing to be healed, why wilt thou be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? These are the questions. Here's the answer. It's not an answer. Thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. You see, he didn't get an answer to his questions, but what he got was better than an answer. And that's the pattern here in chapter 12. The answer in verse 5 is better than an answer. And what God says is this: arm yourself, stand up and play the man. Put on your armor. Cheer up. There's worse to come. That was the answer. Cheer up, Jeremiah. There's worse to come. You see, the point is, Jeremiah had lived his life up to now in a country village, and nothing much happened there. Life was very slow and leisurely, as it tends to be in country villages. And then suddenly in the country village there was this laddie from the manse, son of the local priests, And at first the locals would be proud, you know, that a lad at Peart's was going in for the ministry. And then after a while, they weren't quite so sure. Did you know that in 30 years, I have once been asked to preach in my native village? They've never had me back. There were two comments when I preached 30 years ago. The headmaster came and said, it was 4 hour long, 25 minutes, 4 hour long. The minister came and said, it was far too scriptural. So apparently these are the ultimate damnations in the Church of Scotland, to be too long and too scriptural. Don't speak too much about the Bible, and don't speak too much about it too long. Well, the people in Annathoth weren't so sure that they were proud that here was a lad of Peart's who was going in for the ministry, because he started rocking the boat, you see. He started interfering with the local idols, and disturbing the peace, and spoiling everything. Oh, he was spoiling religion. It's an awful pity, you know, to spoil religion, people's religion. People don't like the religion spoiled. Spoiling the church and the worship and the traditions of the fathers. And later on in one of the confessions, Jeremiah says, woe is me that God has made me a man of controversy. That was Anathoth. That was the country village. But God's answer is, if you found Anathoth an insurmountable difficulty, how will you cope with Jerusalem? If you've raced with men on foot in Anathoth and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses in Jerusalem? And if in a safe land, Anathoth, you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of Jordan, amongst the lions, in Jerusalem? You see, God was using simple Anathoth to prepare Jeremiah for something harder and more difficult and more intransigent. You know, the New Testament speaks about the evil day. The evil day. Of course, a Christian can have many evil days. Jesus had many evil days. The temptation in the wilderness was an evil day. Preaching and being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth was an evil day. But the evil day. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, to stand. And I believe that the evil day of Ephesians 6 is the Jerusalem experience of Jeremiah. A day of desolation and of misunderstanding and of estrangement for Christ's sake. Do you find yourself complaining that life is hard and it's not fair and it's fraught with all sorts of difficulties? Do you find yourself complaining? Well, suppose God is preparing you for something bigger and something harder. Suppose he's preparing you for a Jerusalem experience. And suppose that just now you are going through an Anathoth experience. What would you say if God had something bigger planned for you? If you've not learned the lesson of Anathoth, how can you cope with Jerusalem? How can you cope with real hardship and real difficulty and real warfare? God uses the simplicity of Anathoth to prepare us for Jerusalem. If you've raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of Jordan? And thirdly, there is the mystery of history and God's movements in history. You notice that in verse 14, God speaks about the evil neighbors who touch God's heritage. And these evil neighbors in Jeremiah's day were the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the mystery is this. If you look on to verses 16 and 17, that sometimes your enemies live to become your friends. It shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people and swear by my name as the Lord lives, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. And that's the mystery that round about the Christian there are enemies, and at present they're against you and they oppose the gospel. And these enemies are left there by God for a purpose. They're there to refine you and to judge you and to purify you. But the message of history is that one day your enemies will either be judged or else they'll be brought to Christ. It shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. And that's one of the most thrilling things in spiritual history. Assyria in the Old Testament is described as the rod of God's anger for Israel. But Assyria was brought to judgment, and Naaman the leper was saved. He was an Assyrian. Babylon was raised up by God to punish Judah for her sins, and Babylon was brought to judgment, but Nebuchadnezzar was saved. Greece was brought in to refine the Jews and separate them, a people true to God, to take them away from the Hellenistic influences of the Greeks. But Greece was brought to judgment, and the Greeks came to Christ. And then it was Rome, and the Romans came to Christ. You see, what happens is this, that the persecutors live to become saints, and the outsiders live to become insiders, and those who come to scoff at you remain to pray with you, and those who ridicule Christians will one day learn to sing and pray and hear and serve. These are great words. It shall come to pass, if they, the evil neighbors, learn diligently the ways of my people, they shall be built up in the midst of my people. And the option is in verse 17. If any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, says the Lord. That's the message. They'll either be brought to judgment or they'll be brought to Christ. These are the options. There isn't another option. Brought to judgment or brought to Christ. do you know what's on John Newton's tombstone? Have you ever thought of writing what you would like in your tombstone? It was a great fashion long ago. People used to write out what they would have on their tombstones. What would you like? Well, whatever you write about me, it must include the two words at rest. John Newton. You can still see it in St. Mary Woolnoth's Cemetery in London. John Newton Clark, meaning a cleric or a clergyman. An infidel and a libertine. A servant of slaves in Africa. Was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Isn't that lovely? And appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. The persecutors sometimes become saints. You see, the people who hate you, they're either brought to Christ or brought to judgment. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Hymn number 417 in closing.